Okay, if you would now, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 18. We're going to turn our attention to David now and to what he wrote about his relationship with God. This is going to be the last sermon in our David series of looking at the Psalms that David wrote and linking them with the events in his life that that caused him to sit down and write some of the Psalms that he wrote. So if you would turn to Psalm 18. You know, before Thomas Jefferson died in 1826, July 4th, 1826, he gave some specific instructions about what he wanted inscribed on his tombstone. And, you know, of course, Jefferson was the president of the United States at one point in his life, but he didn't want to be remembered by that fact alone. What he wanted on his tombstone was the fact that he was the author of the Declaration of Independence, he was the author of the Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom, and he was the father of the University of Virginia. And if you go to Monticello and you visit his grave today, that's what you're going to read about when you look at his final resting place. When you think about how you would summarize your life for somebody else, whether it's what you want on your tombstone when you die, or whether somebody has a conversation with you and asks you to sum up your life, what would you say to them? What would you point out about yourself? Would you give a list, like Jefferson did, of your notable accomplishments, the things in your life that you did that you were most proud about, the jobs that you had, the wealth that you accumulated, and the famous people that you knew, the things that you did, the places that you saw? What would you tell other people about in terms of yourself and your life? Well, I want you to take that question and apply it to David for a second. Because what we're going to be looking at in Psalm 18 is the summation, David's summation of his life. What could David put on his tombstone? He could say, "I was the slayer of the giant Goliath." Pretty big accomplishment. He could say, "I was a very accomplished musician and composer. I was really good with a harp." He could have said, "I was the second king over the country of Israel. I ruled over God's people." I mean, there's a lot in David's life that you could point to and say, "Well, that man in that moment, at that time, he sure did a lot." But David's summation of his own life is not in terms of his accomplishments, but in terms of what God did for him. The rock of my salvation, that if you could look at David's tombstone today, that would basically be the message inscribed on it. David was summing up his life in terms of the Lord. Now, Psalm 18, if you look at the inscription above Psalm 18, it's pretty clear that it actually wasn't written at the end of David's life, because it says, "To the choir master, Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And so this psalm was probably written earlier in his kingship, when he takes over the throne from Saul, and Saul dies on Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines, and then David begins to conquer the peoples all around him, surrounding Israel, and he solidifies his throne, and he is without a doubt the king and the ruler of the entire region of Palestine. That's probably written earlier in his life, but if you go to 2 Samuel 22, which is the very end of his account in the book of Samuel, you will find this psalm in the whole chapter of 2 Samuel 22. It was put at the end of his account, even though it wasn't written at the end of his life, it's put there by the writer in order to summarize what David's life was all about. And what David learns and what he records in that psalm is that God is the only true stability and source of salvation that he can hold on to in his life. That's what we're talking about today as we read this and discuss it. And so look with me in this psalm. We're going to read the entire psalm together because I think it's probably the most important thing that we could do, much more important than anything I could say about Scripture. We're going to read Scripture and let God talk before I do any of the talking about this. Verse 1, David says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." This text isn't dramatic at all. You know? It's really boring stuff. Verse 16. "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. But you save a humble people. But the haughty eyes you will bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me. My feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise and fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. And you made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. And those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Or some of your translations may say, among the Gentiles. And sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king. And show steadfast love to his anointed, to David, and his offspring forever. Whenever we read a passage like this in Scripture, I almost want to just give the invitation and sit down. But for a few more minutes, we are going to talk about this and what is in this amazing psalm. So as David begins in the first several verses in 1 through 3, he right off the bat praises God for being the one that he can always run to, his refuge. You notice how many words David uses to present God as a sanctuary? He says, you're my fortress, you're my shield, you're my rock, you're my stronghold. You know, based on his years of running away from people who wanted to kill him, and his years of conquering people and subduing them in battle, David understands that there is no piece of equipment, there is no person, there is no location that can be the kind of safety that the Lord is for him. Because he'd gone through many times in his life where people and locations and equipment failed him. The Lord never did. Always stuck to him. Verse 2, notice something that might be a little strange to you as you first read it, where he says that the God is the horn of his salvation. Is David saying that just like animals have horns sticking out of their heads, that God is somehow the horns out of David's head? This is actually probably a reference to the altar at the tabernacle that we know had horns sticking up from the four corners of it. And evidently, that was what the Israelites would run to as a place of sanctuary, not just as a place to offer their sacrifices to God. In fact, we actually see people doing that in the Old Testament when Adonijah, who is Solomon's half-brother, tries to take the throne and he fails. Guess where he runs to? He runs to the altar and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar until Solomon says, it's okay, you can come down, I won't kill you unless you disobey me again. And we see Joab doing that a chapter later. Both of those guys did not have close, intimate relationships with God. So they ran to an object. They ran to a thing, and they put their trust in that. Oh, that's going to save me. But look what David says. You, God, are my horn of salvation. I'm not going to run to the tabernacle, to an object. I'm going to run to you, and you are going to save me. Not some thing over here in a tent. David understood. God is his refuge, and God is the source of his rescue. You notice how he doesn't specifically mention what he is distressed about in this psalm. Maybe it was about Saul, maybe it was about these other people around him that were attacking him, some other enemy, but he says that in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, I was in big trouble. There were cords, there were snares, there were ropes that were attaching themselves to me. I was hopeless, and death was surrounding me, and I cried out for help. And the poetic way he mentions God coming to his salvation reads like an epic. It really is an amazing description. Because God, he doesn't just say, yeah, God helped me out. He says, God roused himself. And you get this picture of an angry dragon. Because he mentions that the smoke is pouring out of the nose of the Lord. Fire is coming out of his mouth. He is swooping in. He's coming from a distance, swooping in like the supernatural thunderstorm. Because he mentions flashes of lightning. He mentions hailstones. He even mentions, in this thunderstorm, coals of fire are coming out of these thick, dark clouds. God is coming in this strong way. And as he shatters the earth, notice how David says, God beat my enemies so hard that the sea, the foundations of the earth were exposed. You could see down into the channels of the sea. You could see the foundations of the lands. They're laid bare before God and how God strikes down the enemies of David. Now, David says, there's just nobody who is a match for you when you decide to come to the aid of your people, specifically me, he's saying. There's nobody who can resist you. And you notice why this is happening. Why is David brought out, taken out, rescued, put into this broad place? Verse 19 tells us the beginning of why that happens. Because he delighted in me. We glimpse a vision into what God was thinking as he looked at David in his distress. Does God look at David and think, oh man, David, can you just take care of yourself? I'm tired. I'm busy. I really don't want to help right now. I've helped you before. You know, I've bailed you out time and time again. I'm sick of doing that. David, you need to stand on your own two feet. No, God is chomping at the bit, if I can use that expression for God. He is eager and he is ready to come to David's aid and fight off his enemies. And so David just draws out this picture in glorious detail about how he was rescued. And then in the next section, he talks about the reward that he got from God. And at first glance, as we read through this text, did it almost seem as if David's being a little pompous here? He's being a little self-righteous because he says, "Boy, I kept the way of the Lord. Boy, I was blameless, my hands were clean, and it's because of that, because of how great I am. God came to my aid, he rescued me because of how righteous I have been." Is David, though, as you read that, is David putting himself out as a blameless man, though? As a perfectly spotless, sinless individual? No, because if I just turn a page over in my Bible to Psalm 14, in verse 3, in another psalm of David, Psalm 14:3, David says, no, all the earth, everybody who lives on planet earth has become corrupted and has engaged in sin in the eyes of the Lord. And Paul will quote this in Romans 3 to talk about all have fallen short of the glory of God. So David understands, it's not as if he doesn't commit any sins. Now, what he is saying, though, is he has never forsaken the way of the Lord. He has never put all of his trust and faith in something else or someone else. And verse 22 clears this up, where he says, I have not departed. Verse 22, notice he says, I have not departed from... verse 21. I've not wickedly departed from my God. So that in that sense, David is clean and righteous and God is able to rescue him and show himself merciful based on the kind of life that David is trying very hard to live. And so he is rescued, he is rewarded by God, and in the last part of the psalm, David talks about glory. Not his own glory, but the glory of the Lord. Despite all of what David did, all of his accomplishments, all of the battles that he fought and won, who does he give the credit to? Does David say, well, I was a military genius. I knew how to fight a battle. I was the Napoleon of Palestine. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't point to his generals. He doesn't point to how great his soldiers were, the overwhelming forces that he had. No, he says, God was the one behind my back. God was the wind in my sails. God was my sword. And because of that, there was no one who could stand against me. So David is praising God, but in verse 49, did you notice he's not just praising God by himself? Where is he praising God? Among all the other nations, the Gentiles. And in Romans 15, Paul is going to quote that verse and bring it into the book of Romans to illustrate how all peoples of the earth can come together and praise the Lord in families, in the family of the Lord, in his church. And that was the promise, of course, that God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. In your family, in your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And so David is tapping into that promise, that image, and he is praising God because of that. Okay, so that's the psalm. But now let's turn ourselves to the heart of David in this psalm and look at what he understood and what we really need to think about in terms of our own lives. I mean, David knew, when you read this psalm, that God moves heaven and earth to come to the aid of his people who are in a very tough situation. David says, there's no way I can be rescued. There's no way I can survive this experience without the Lord coming to me. And that is exactly what happens. But, you know, I'll tell you what. I mean, you might read this psalm and think, well, that's nice for David, but I'm not David. And I don't have a special covenant that David had with the Lord. And I wasn't king over Israel. I didn't have these connections to God that David did in his life. So this psalm is really nice in describing what happened for him in his life, but it really doesn't have much bearing for me. God doesn't swoop in on these massive thunderstorms and rain coals of fire down on my enemies. My enemies just beat me up senseless. So is there something that we can apply to us here? I think if we just look at this psalm just in terms of what happened for this one individual, we don't know the power of God nor the scriptures that speak of him, to quote Jesus when he was talking to the Sadducees. Because there are so many passages, not just in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant system, but also in the New, that speak about how powerfully God comes to the aid of Christians. And we can look at numerous examples of this. Luke 18, for example, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus says to his disciples who are worried about the enemies who are going to persecute them because of the gospel, he says to them, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, I think that passage in Luke 18, in the broader picture, is talking about what's going to happen when Jesus judges Jerusalem and destroys the nation of the Jews in AD 70. But that principle there, that God does not sit on his throne and stand idly by while his people are persecuted, that principle very much applies to Christians. We see in James 5, 16, the writer there says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, or has great power as it is working, some of your translations might say. And he quotes Elijah, What did Elijah do? He prayed to the Lord to stop the rainfall over an entire country, and God stopped it. And then he prayed again several years later for God to start the rain, and God started it. And so you see, one man can accomplish so much and move God to action very speedily. In Matthew 7, verse 11 also, Jesus says, "If you then," it's the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, "if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" God is quick to come to our aid, even though we might not see it visibly with our own eyes. There are scripture after scripture after scripture that illustrate the fact that this happens for us. We need to believe it. You know, when you call on another individual for help, and they come help you out in some kind of way, there might be some occasions where you notice they're not really thrilled. Or they're not very quick to answer the email or the phone call and to come to your aid. They might begrudge doing that in some instances. And so sometimes we don't ask for help from other people because we're afraid of imposing ourselves on their lives. We're afraid of, I better not ask this brother or this sister because I don't want to be an inconvenience on them in their life. And sometimes that is legitimate to think that. I think more often it's not. And we should be asking for help from each other, even when we might think that that's inconvenient for them. But with God, there's a greater point here. We can never impose or inconvenience God. He is asking us to ask him for help. He is begging us over and over throughout the scriptures, "Pray to me and go to me when you need assistance," especially when you're in a situation like David where you don't see any way out of your problems, of your issues, of the person who is attacking you or the situation that you are completely overwhelmed by. It's good to read books to help us out, to train our thinking. It's good to ask questions of other brothers and sisters who might have wisdom to help us, but the number one thing we have to do when we face overwhelming forces, whatever form that might take, is to take that directly to our Father, who knows how to give good gifts to his children, to us. We have to take that seriously. Something else David understood was that the people of God are invincible when they are opposed by their enemies. From the way that David talks in this psalm, it's clear that there is no hidden kryptonite that he's worried about, that he will discover, and it's the one thing that he can't beat, and it's going to take him down, and he's really concerned about that. No, there's no enemy, he says, that was too strong for him. He doesn't say, "I won all these battles, but there was this one guy that I just could not face, and God was not able to overcome it." No, God, when you have a God who comes to your aid, who is described in the front part of this psalm, who thunders from the heavens, who rains down these coals of fire, smoke is pouring from him, fire is coming out of his mouth, you understand when you read that, that there's just no enemy who is too strong for you when you have this kind of God at your back. This psalm reminds me so much of what Paul says to Christians in Romans 8. Remember in Romans 8, in one of the most beautiful, triumphant passages in the New Testament, Paul says, "In all these things," and I'm reading from verse 37 of that chapter, "in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's nothing that can beat us as disciples of King Jesus Christ. Amen. So what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? You know, if we want to be used by God in evangelism, this has to get into our bloodstream. We have to realize that there is no way we can lose. If we have a conversation with someone outside of the family of Christ, maybe it is a little bit uncomfortable, and hopefully, Lord willing, later on this year, we'll have a class that focuses on how Jesus trained his apostles to go out and evangelize and some technique that we can focus on. But at the very root of the issue, if we are not evangelistic, it's not because of technique. That helps. But at the very root of it, if we want to talk to other people about Jesus, it's because we understand this, that we're invincible. And we might get a look or two. We might get a pause. We might get someone who says, "Yeah, I'd rather not talk about that today." But we have to realize that Hebrews 12, verse 4 says, "In our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." If we want to advertise publicly our studies on the internet, on meetup.com, we can, and there is no government official who's going to knock on my door and tell me to shut that down. If we want to spend our time on street corners in Lowell or in Benson Park or wherever we want to do street work and talk to people about Jesus, nobody is going to stop us. We are living in such a unique, peaceful time of history. We got to use this moment. We often talk about the dangers that lie ahead for our country and the direction we all fear that we're headed as a nation, and that we can have that conversation, but right now, right here, we're living in peace. And we got to use our talents and opportunities in the right kind of way to glorify God. As Timothy was told in 2 Timothy 1, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That's what we have within us as disciples. We have to tap into that strength and believe in the power of God. As we wrap up this series, what I want to do to end this lesson is to briefly look at what we have learned in each of the Psalms that David writes in the different occasions where he was in desperate need of God. You remember the first psalm that we looked at in Psalm 59, David wrote that when Saul's men were watching his house early in his first marriage to Michal, and he's worried about that. He has to run out of the window and flee to safety. The essence of that psalm is that in times of our dire need, our loneliness, our distress, God is a safe fortress for those who are His. In Psalm 34, you remember he went to Gath to try to go to the Philistines, to try to get out of Israel, to escape Saul, and he's discovered, he's turned into the king of Gath, he's terribly frightened about that, and so he drills down his beard, he starts writing on the gates like a crazy person. After he gets out of that situation in the cave, he writes Psalm 34, and that is basically about the Lord is good because he delivers his people from the shame of cowardice. In Psalm 52, after the priests of Nob were killed because he had visited that city and took in provisions and then ran away, and remember Doeg the Edomite goes to that town and slaughters the whole village, men, women, and children. David processes that, thinks about that, and he writes this psalm that basically says, there's nobody who can defeat the steadfast love of the God that he served, despite the horrific situation that I was talking about. Psalm 51, remember after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he writes the Psalm of Repentance, which is all about how when he finds out about what he has done, that compels him to throw himself on the mercy and grace of the only person who could truly forgive him. in 63, when he was running away into Judah's wilderness, probably when Absalom was trying to take the throne and try to kill his father, he writes a psalm that's all about how he hungers and thirsts not for bread and water, which he probably was in out in the wilderness, but how he was hungry and thirsting for God, and how he was able to concentrate on God's steadfast love, even though he was going through this time of terrible suffering. And then in the psalm that we just looked at today, Psalm 18, again, this is the point of what David is writing in all these 50, 51 verses, that God is the only true stability in life and the source of salvation. Now, as we just ran through the brief summaries of all of those psalms, did you notice a common thread? Did you notice what all of those psalms have in common with each other? What is the whole point of all of these different scriptures? If we boil them all down to just a couple of words, I want to suggest very, very simply that this is the point of everything David has written about in all these different places. That God is our safe place. Did you notice in the psalm that we just studied today how many times he calls God his rock, or the rock of my salvation? Verse 2, verse 3, verse 32, verse 47 of Psalm 18. He keeps on giving us that image of a rock. Now, when I was preparing for this lesson, I began to think about the rocks that I've been acquainted with in my short life. And I thought about this monster that we have out here in the back parking lot. There's just no telling how long that rock has been in that spot, or how long it will continue to be in that spot. You know, I bet if we all left and we could come back in 100 years, this building would look terrible. It looked in shambles, a frightful sight. But that rock, I will guarantee you, will still have been there 100 years from now. If you want to give an image to somebody of strength and power and something that is immovable, there's really no better analogy to use than a big honking rock. You know, I bet if all of us, if all the men of this group went outside after services are over, and if we could all stand around it and push it at the same time, it would not budge an inch because it's a big rock. And you remember when Jesus was ending his Sermon on the Mount, what did he say that we should build our lives upon? What should be our foundation? He talks about the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And he talks about the man who builds his house on the rock, on his rock. And you remember what he tells Peter when Peter makes what we often call the good confession, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know who you are. You're the Messiah. Remember what Jesus tells Peter? Upon this rock, I will build my church, and there is no way that hell is going to conquer what I have built. Many people look at that passage and they say, well, he's talking about Peter. He's going to build the church on Peter. No, he's going to build the church on himself. He is the rock that is immovable and indestructible and is always going to be there, available for his people to build their lives upon. Think about all the things in your life that you on a daily basis have come to depend upon and assume that it will always be there for you. Your job, your health, your family members, your friends, your possessions, your cars, your houses. We just automatically assume when I get up in the morning, all those things are going to be solidly locked into place, ready for me to use, ready for me to take advantage of, ready for me to be encouraged by. And in 24 hours from this moment, those things might disappear in our lives. We have no guarantees of anything around us that it's going to last. The Lord is the only constant in our lives that can bear the weight of our expectations. And He's the only thing in our lives that can comprehensively help us. If you need a friendship, if you need a deep friendship, Jesus is there. If you need protection from disease, from enemies, from something that's attacking you, Jesus is there. If you need protection from overwhelming spiritual forces of darkness, if you need forgiveness of your sins, Jesus is there. And He has promised to help us and to never, ever leave us. That's what Hebrews 13 says, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is He your rock? He is available for you to build your life upon if you want to. He will always be there for you to run to. He is your refuge, your fortress, your shield, all of the different adjectives you want to put in that slot. But you have to run to Him in order for you to have that. Please, take God as your shield this morning. If you need to obey the gospel message of salvation, and you need to throw yourself upon the mercy and protection and help of our God, let us know how we can help you with that. Whether we can study with you so that you can obey the gospel at a future moment in time, or whether you can obey the Lord at this very moment. Come forward now. Let us know as we stand up and we sing the invitation song together.